Thank you so much to Toby and to our praise team for leading us in singing. And it's good to sing about the gospel, isn't it? Every Sunday, week in and week out, we're glad to see you here. Glad you've come to join us. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Father, thank you for the Christ who breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. Thank you for the Christ whose blood has been shed like a lamb to atone for the sins of everyone who would ever repent and believe on him. Thank you, God, for sending Christ. Thank you, Christ, for dying in spirit, for applying his work to our hearts. Thank you for the joy of being able to get up this morning and to rejoice and say that we're forgiven and our sins are covered and there's no condemnation in Christ. Thank you, God, that you justify the ungodly by faith in Christ. And that there's a way apart from the law that we can be counted righteous in your sight. It doesn't hinge on our merit, doesn't hinge on our performance, doesn't hinge on our good deeds, because Father, you know that we fall so far short. Our best deeds are like filthy rags. We have nothing to bring in our hands before you, nothing to boast about. Lord, when we look inside ourselves, there's nothing. Bankrupt, empty, spiritual paupers, nothing to impress you, deserving only of your wrath and your judgment against our sin. We've rebelled against the King and Creator of this universe. We deserve nothing good, Father. But Lord, we got up today out of bed with a smile on our faces because you are good toward undeserving sinners. Because you've sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to live sinlessly and die and rise again so that sinners might be forgiven. He bear the wrath that we deserve in our place. And God, that makes every day a good day because of the gospel. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you for forgiving and reconciling the unworthy to yourself through Christ. We are those unworthy paupers, and we thank you for this. Lord, be with us today. Bless us as we talk about the gospel and think about it. Drive its truth home to our heart. And Father, I pray that the terminal point, that the result of what we do today would be worship and would be faithfulness to tell others about Jesus Christ. Have your work in us, your people, today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles, if you have them with you, to the book of John, chapter 1. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 714. And as you're doing that, let me wish you Happy Reformation Day. You've been wished that already. Some of you may have gotten up this morning and not realized that today was, after all, Reformation Day. And you should know that almost 500 years ago, on this date, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and unleashed something that would change the world. That's not hyperbole. The world was changed and affected by the movement that began there. See, Martin Luther had become convinced that the pure teaching of the gospel had been lost and distorted and buried in the Roman Catholic Church so that people weren't hearing and appreciating the gospel. Christ wasn't being worshipped and trusted as he should be. And Luther resolved that the gospel must be recovered at all cost, even if this meant doing the unthinkable in that day and breaking from the church in Rome, breaking from the Roman Catholic Church, which was to Luther and many others like a parent that had received them their whole life. And so they decided that they would break. Soon his beliefs began to spread through the use of the printing press, which had been discovered. Don't underestimate the providential role that played in the whole thing. His ideas were disseminated. People began to read the Bible in their own language. The gospel was proclaimed and defended across Europe. And nearly 500 years later, we stand today as Protestants and not as Roman Catholics, as those who worship as theological descendants of the Reformation. And as we celebrate in part our heritage from the Reformation that was bequeathed to us, summarized in the five solas, which sola in Latin just means only or alone, namely that according to Scripture alone, men are saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That summarizes what you believe today. You can trace your roots back to the Bible ultimately, yes, but also to the Protestant Reformation and that work of recovering the gospel that took place there. Now, this morning, as much as I would like to spend a whole morning talking about the Reformation, and in fact, maybe I'll do that 7 years from now when we celebrate the 500th anniversary. But this morning, I'm going to preach to you the gospel. And I think if Martin Luther were here with us today, he would actually say that that's exactly what he hoped to come from the Reformation. Churches gathering, celebrating the gospel, singing the gospel, and preaching the gospel. That's what the Reformation was all about, and that's what we're going to do today. Now, here's the good thing. John doesn't make that particularly difficult to spot in the text that we read today. Michael McCurdy read it for you, and the gospel is all over this text. And so we're going to dig into John chapter 1 and look at that today. Now, there's a big idea that John kind of wants to, I would say, drape as a banner across this text today. This is what you need to get and understand, is that Jesus is the one who brings the salvation promised in the Old Testament. But here's the thing. For that to make sense, and for it to come as good news to you today, you need to understand a bit about why it is that you and I stand in need of salvation. Ever try to convince someone to take medicine when they're not convinced they're sick? Right? It's a tough sell. Try to get your kids to take medicine and they say, I feel just fine. Well, it's the same way in spiritual matters. The medicine of the cross only makes sense when applied to those who realize they're sick and whose problem has been diagnosed by the Bible. So that's what we're going to do at the outset today. If you don't know what's wrong with you, you won't see the need for Jesus to fix it. And John's words today won't hit you with nearly the force that they should. So why don't we begin at the beginning of the story where all of this begins to make sense. The Bible begins with God creating a good world out of nothing. And included in that creation were our first parents, Adam and Eve. They were made by God to worship him, to serve him in the Garden of Eden. And initially, everything was perfect. Human beings enjoyed unbroken, unhindered, unrestrained fellowship with their Creator and with one another. Everything is just as it should be. But then one day, or as my son's storybook Bible likes to say, one very sad day, all of this went wrong in the garden. This perfect arrangement came crashing down, and the culprit for all of this wasn't God, it was our first parents, Adam and Eve. You see, God had given them a command not to eat from the fruit of a certain tree. And thinking that they knew better than God, they disbelieved him, distrusted him, and disobeyed him, and ate the forbidden fruit of the tree. The problem with that was that they were setting themselves up to be God, for themselves to be king, and not to live under God and his rulership in the garden. And there's going to be punishment because of this. The results aren't good. It includes painful labor for human beings, strife and discord in their relationships with one another, death, and worst of all, banishment from the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. Unless this sound like a very sad story for one particular family, the following chapters of Genesis give us some clues that this first man was actually a representative man for the whole of the human race. Now, what that means is that it's a very sad story for your family as well. You're not immune from this or exempt from this as if this is someone else's tragedy. This is something that you share in as well. It's a sad story for you too. And only one chapter later in the book of Genesis, this is no coincidence, you find the first murders. Only two chapters later, you find death reigning from generation through generation in the human race. And only three chapters later, we learn this summary statement: every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, and that this draws the wrath of God. Right? You've got murders, you've got death, and you've got every intention of the thoughts of our heart only evil continually. You want to tell me the fall only affected one family? Well, it affected the family of Adam, and we all share in that as his descendants. That's what it affected. And so we see that every human being is now reprising the role of Adam as rebel against God from generation through generation through generation. Babies are born, they rebel against God, as grown-ups, as children, and then one day they die. This is the story that's gone on over and over and over again. Every one of us from conception shares in the sinful nature inherited from Adam. And within the first seven chapters of Genesis, we see a trajectory set for mankind. Mankind, which was created good, has now become mutinous and rebellious against its creator. This is the universal human predicament. You share in it, I share in it, and friends, it's about time you realized. The Bible explains what's wrong with you. You ever realize that you're messed up, right? Every single one of us feels that way. You're messed up, you're flawed, you're corrupted. You know those impulses in you, those lying, hateful, lustful, angry, foul-mouthed, rebellious, disobedient, parent-dishonoring impulses in you, right? You know the things that you're doing are wrong, but you do them anyway. The Bible diagnoses why you're messed up. Friends, it's because you come from Adam, because you share in his rebellious nature. You might say it runs in the family. And it would be one thing if God were the same way as we are about our sin. And as if God just shrugged off our sin and our disobedient conduct. If God just kind of swept it under the rug as if it weren't a big deal. Maybe some of you do that sometimes when you sweep the floor in your house. You lift up the flap of the rug and you sweep the dust underneath it and you pretend it's not there. But God doesn't do that about our sin. God takes sin seriously. And the events in Genesis 6 are convincing. If we're just reading through our Bible, it should convince us. There God says his forbearance with the human race is exhausted. He's tired of their rebellion, and he sends a colossal flood of judgment to wipe out every living thing from the face of the earth. Rebel after rebel died a watery death there, which is the price of treason against the Creator. That's what's going on. No one was left except for a few people who by grace were saved in the ark. And Genesis 6 is sending a message, if you'll hear it. The message is that your mutiny against God is just as great as the generation in Noah's day. Your treason and rebellion against him are equal in magnitude, and only God's forbearance restrains his wrath against you and all other rebels today. One day soon, there's going to be a day of judgment and of reckoning, just as there was in the days of Noah. The flood signals to the world, God takes sin seriously. There'll be a day of accounting for that. And what you and I need in order to be right with a holy God is a way to have the guilt of our sin, past, present, and future, removed from us from all time. We need our guilt removed. And friends, here's the thing. We can't remove our own guilt. No amount of penance, no amount of turning over a new leaf, no amount of good deeds can ever remove the guilt from you. You've done the sins, they've been committed. It hangs on you like a sentence, like a death sentence. You need some way for the guilt to be removed. You've heard the bad news. Here's the very, very good news for you today. The good news is that this is just the mission that God is on. Removing guilt from sinners so that they might be reconciled to himself. You heard that right. The same God I've just been mentioning, the offended God, the judicial God, the wrathful God, is also the loving, forgiving, reconciling God who pursues the very same rebels who've rebelled against him. And throughout the Bible, the picture becomes clearer in just what way God is going to deliver us from our guilt and our sentence of death. It's through the sacrificial death of a substitute on our behalf. Hear that well. The way God deals with sinners' sin and their guilt is through the death of a sacrificial substitute on their behalf. Think with me about this theme as it runs through the Bible. Now, first I should say this. In keeping with the way the Bible works, we don't get the full picture and all of its clarity and all of its detail right away. The picture is progressively clarified by these different types throughout the Bible, leading the way forward to Jesus. This is how it begins. For instance, in Genesis 22, we find Abraham taking his son Isaac up the hill of Mount Moriah to carry out a death sentence upon Isaac. Now, Isaac's going to turn to his father and ask him, "Dad, where's the animal for the sacrifice? Where's the lamb?" And Abraham looks at him and says, "God's going to provide the lamb." And sure enough, that's exactly what God does in a way of speaking. He provides a ram. It's caught in its horns by the thicket. And God orders Abraham to sacrifice the ram instead of his son Isaac. Notice what's going on. The ram is substituted and takes Isaac's death sentence in place of him. A substitute, a sacrifice in place of Isaac. The picture appears again. We move to Exodus 12. God's about to come in judgment on the Egyptians. He's about to strike dead the firstborn of every house in Egypt. But there was a way for his people to be spared from his wrath. That night, every household was to take a lamb without blemish. They were to kill it at twilight. And then they were to take some of the lamb's blood and put it on the doorpost of their homes. They were to smear the blood across the doorpost, the frame of the home. And when they did that, when God came and visited the land of Egypt in his wrath and struck dead the firstborn, he would see the blood and his wrath would be averted. He would pass over them. He wouldn't come in judgment and strike dead the firstborn of the houses of Israel. Again, notice what's happening. A lamb has been sacrificed and substituted to save God's people from death and to avert God's wrath. You're beginning to see a theme picking up here. It continues in the Old Testament with the sacrificial system. You have bulls and goats and lambs that are sacrificed. The offerer would put his hand on the head of the animal to symbolically identify with it. The throat of the animal would be cut and it would die. An awful death there on the altar as a substitute for the offerer and for his sins. Once again, you have animals substituted, dying the death that the offerer should have died and appeasing God's wrath on behalf of them. You're beginning to see the pattern here, I trust. But when we get to Isaiah 53, there's an interesting turn of events. Keep your finger in John 1 and turn there actually now. Isaiah 53, just hang a left from the book of John. It's in the Old Testament. And we begin to see an interesting twist of events. In Isaiah 53, we're going to find the lamb, right? We're going to find the lamb just as we've seen, sacrificed for the people to bear God's wrath against their sins. It's the same theme that's been running throughout the Old Testament. But this time, the lamb is a figurative description for a person, the Lord's servant. The lamb isn't the woolly, fuzzy thing with fur. It's the person, the Lord's servant, who suffers on behalf of the many. A person who receives the punishment that's due to them. The lamb is a person in Isaiah 53. Look at that chapter and let's pick up, say, in verse 4. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. Here's what it says about the servant. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Note this well. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is an important passage, isn't it? If you're putting sort of on a stake in your mind in the Bible, this is one to remember. It forms part of the background, in fact, a huge part for what John is going to say today. The Lord's servant is coming, and it's he who will substitute himself like a sacrificial lamb on behalf of the people for the forgiveness of their sins. Now turn to John 1. You're ready to hear what John has to say. Now turn to John 1, and we're going to look beginning in verse 29. I mentioned today that John is picturing Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the salvation it promised. There's two ways he does that. Here's the first. Read verse 29 with me. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, we've just done a review. In your minds, the pump should be primed to figure out why this is a loaded statement, right? This isn't just a throwaway phrase here when he calls Jesus the Lamb of God. Here's what John's saying. This is the one to whom all of the sacrifices in the Old Testament have been pointing. They've been building up to him, promising him, prefiguring him, and showing us some about how God is ultimately and finally and once for all going to deal with the guilt of sin. This is what the ram substituted for Isaac pointed forward to. This is what the Passover lamb pointed forward to. The sacrificial system. And this is now the servant from Isaiah chapter 53. The one who, like a lamb, would die on behalf of God's people. This is the one. This is the fulfillment of God's plan to take away the guilt of his people by means of sacrifice. This is the lamb par excellence. This is the one we've been looking for. And he calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Be astounded by what he's just said. The Lamb, the suffering servant who's come, is none other than the Son of God, the eternal second person in the Trinity who's taken on human flesh and come to earth to substitute himself for sinners. This should sound shocking to us. This is the Son of God who's come to suffer and die and receive the wrath of God in place of sinners. This is God punishing God in place of sinful man. This is God reconciling to himself the same ones who had offended him at the cost of his own dear Son. This should sound preposterous, amazing. Something beyond what we could have ever imagined. It's one thing to kill a lamb, it's quite another to kill your own son. But that's exactly what's happened. In the words of Isaiah, the Son of God was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The Son of God was pierced for our transgressions. The Son of God was crushed for our iniquity, and it's by the Son's stripes we are healed. That's what he's saying here. Imagine you're in a courtroom, and you're on trial as the defendant. Evidence against you has been presented. You've been found guilty. There's nothing you can say in your defense. And the case is now in the sentencing phase. Right? You're standing before the bar to hear what sentence you'll receive. Every expectation of every mind in the courtroom is that you'll receive a capital sentence for your crimes. They're that great, they're that vast, and no one is without agreeing that this is the case. But instead, just before the sentencing takes place, the judge steps off to the side and returns into the courtroom and escorts in a young man who stands beside you before the judge's bench, and the judge proceeds to sentence this young man in your place to receive your death sentence instead of you. And as you begin to hear the hushed whispers in the courtroom that's abuzz with the scandal of this news, you quickly come to find out this wasn't just any man, this was the judge's own son, who was innocent of any wrongdoing, who committed no crimes against the judge like you had. But the judge brings in his own son and sentences him to death in your place. Can you imagine the shock in the courtroom that day? As every person gasped in amazement, what judge would do this? What judge would love guilty lawbreakers that much? The answer is God would, and God did. That's exactly what God has done in the gospel. Look at what Jesus' death has accomplished in verse 29. He's the Lamb of God who takes away sin. He takes away sin. That is, he takes onto himself the guilt of every sin, past, present, and future, of every person who would repent and believe in him. Every sin of everyone, anyone who would ever repent and trust on him. And his sacrifice was effective at accomplishing that. It doesn't need to be repeated. It doesn't need to be supplemented by anything you do. Everyone who turns to Jesus receives full forgiveness and pardon for sin. Here's what that means concretely. There is no more wrath of God looming over you, believer. There's no more prospect of judgment. God's wrath was satisfied in full when he poured it out on Jesus, and Jesus' work is applied to your heart when you repent and trust in him. As a result, you have an appeased God, a smiling God, a God who loves you and is favorable towards you, a God who is propitiated of his wrath, a God who forgives you and receives you with arms wide open, and no more wrath left for you, not now and not ever. It's the reason why when you sin, God doesn't snarl at you from heaven, ready to cast you into judgment in hell for all of eternity. All the punishment you've ever earned up or ever will was poured out on Jesus in your place. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hear that word and believe it, friends. Those of you who are struggling, you know your week wasn't that great this week. You sinned against God, you feel the inflamed conscience in your heart reminding you of that. Hear this word of pardon in the gospel. God forgives repentant sinners and has no more wrath for them because he's poured it all out on his son in your place. That's what God does in the gospel. And don't miss something else that's important in verse 29. Look at for whom Christ took away sin. He's come as the Lamb of God. We've said that. He's come to take away sin. Notice for whom. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's what John is saying here. Jesus didn't just come as a Jewish Messiah for Israel. He came for the nations, for the world. This is God's purpose, right? Those of you who are here for our Genesis study, you know. This theme has been tracking through the Bible since Genesis 12 and the call of Abraham. God summons Abraham to himself, tells him he'll make him a nation, and through his offspring, he'll bless all of the nations of the earth. That's when we see this begin. God will have for himself a people from all nations, from Zimbabwe and Vietnam and Japan and America and every nation of the world. God will have for himself a people, and he'll save them through his son, Jesus Christ. Our God is a global God, a multinational, multi-ethnic God who is bringing for himself a people from all the nations of the earth. That's who the Lamb has come for. He's taken away the sin, not just of Israel, not just of the Jewish people, but of all of the world. This is God's mission, to send his son to die for the nations. And it's beautiful. It's beautiful. Look with me at verses 32 through 34. Verses 30 and 31, John's just affirming what he said before. This is the one he's been prophesying about. Won't spend a lot of time there. Verses 32 through 34, John's going to give us the second way that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and its promise of salvation. We've already seen the first. Jesus is the Lamb, takes away sin. Here's the second. Jesus is the bearer and dispenser of the Holy Spirit. He's the bearer and the dispenser of the Holy Spirit. Let's read the verses and we'll unpack that. Verse 32. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Two important ideas here. First, Jesus is the bearer of the Holy Spirit. John says he saw the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descending on Jesus and remaining on Jesus. This is significant if we know our Old Testaments well, especially the part about the Spirit remaining on Jesus. In the Old Testament, the way the Holy Spirit usually worked was that he would come upon people for the purpose of enabling them to do a task, but it would just be a temporary coming upon them. The Spirit could come upon someone and then leave them. Think about King Saul as an example in that case. But nevertheless, in the Old Testament, there's an expectation that God would send a better king from David's line, a king better than Saul and better even than David, and he would be a Messiah king who was full of the Spirit at all times. If you're writing down references, write down Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, and listen to it as I read it here. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, he means that's David's father, from David's line, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Listen to what he says about this stem and branch. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. John is picking up on this and similar verses in the Old Testament and saying that when the Spirit came and remained on Jesus, we've just found the one we were looking for. We've just found the better Messiah King who's full of the Spirit permanently, not just temporarily, but permanently. It's come to dwell on him and empower him and bless his ministry. We found the better King we've been looking for. We found the one from David's line, the Messiah King on whom the Spirit rests permanently. But that's not all John's saying, because not only does Jesus bear the Spirit, he also dispenses the Spirit. That's what John means when he describes Jesus as the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. He's contrasting that to John's baptism, which is in water. Jesus is baptizing in the Holy Spirit, that is, giving the Spirit to others. And this too fulfills a promise from the Old Testament, something we've been looking for and awaiting. It's a promise of the new covenant. If you're writing down references, write down Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, and listen to those verses. This is the new covenant. God says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." That's what's going on here. Did you catch that? The blessings of the new covenant include a new heart within us and the Holy Spirit within us to cause us to obey rather than to rebel against God. Remember, our common problem since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden has been that we're all rebels against God. We're all bent on defying God and setting ourselves up as king instead of God. We're like a horde of peasants with pitchforks storming the castle because we want the king dethroned and off his throne. We each want to be rulers instead. And we're banging our pitchforks against the castle gate, hoping we can get in and knock down the door and dethrone the king. Of course, that's never going to happen. Of course, God will never be taken off of his throne, but it doesn't stop us as rebels from trying. But notice this. God's work in us through his Spirit in the new covenant progressively changes that. No longer are we, church, a community of defiant rebels in arms against our Creator. We're a community of progressively recovering rebels. A community of people who are learning to drop our pitchforks and stop rebelling and to spend more time on our face in homage before the rightful king. That's what God is making us by his grace. And the reason for that is that we've received a new heart. Not a heart of stone as we've had from birth, but a heart of flesh. One that God is shaping to progressively love him and to obey his commandments. The work of the Spirit in the new covenant is to change the rebel's heart and bring us more and more to live under God's rule. As a result, we're spending a lot less time with pitchfork in hand and a lot more time before the king's throne in worship. That's what God is doing in us. That's the work of the Spirit in the new covenant. And this is just what John is saying Jesus fulfills. He's the one who bears the Spirit to empower him for ministry, and he's the one who gives the Spirit to God's people so that they might be transformed to love and serve God from the heart. And notice John's conclusion. This one who's both sacrificial lamb, bearer and dispenser of the Spirit, it's in verse 34. He says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Who other than the Son of God could do this? Who other than the Son of God could fulfill these things? The conclusion must be that this one is the Son of God. And friends, if that's the case, if Jesus really is who he says he is, if he really does take away sin and give the Spirit as John says he does, then that makes all the difference in the world for those of us who are trusting him. For one, and this is chiefly where I want to spend some time today, it means that we become part of his mission to bring salvation to others. In Matthew 28, Jesus is giving some parting words to his followers, and he tells them to go out and make disciples of all of the nations. Making a disciple means this, that we baptize them, those who come to faith in Jesus. First, we tell them about Jesus. We baptize those who come to faith, and we teach them to obey all that Jesus commands. Here's what that means. In essence, being a Christian means being a missionary and a discipler. That's bound up in what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Sideline sitting, not an option. Merely watching other people make disciples, not an option. You can't obey Jesus and not live a disciple-making lifestyle. Now let me just kind of speak honestly and frankly to you. I think we as a church, we're beginning to do better at teaching those who've already been converted how to follow Jesus. I think we're making some strides and some improvements in that area. We're getting better. Here's where I think we're not always doing as well as we could. I'm not sure we're always doing so well at telling others about Jesus in the first place. In other words, maybe we're getting the discipleship right. They're coming here when we gather and we're teaching them good content. They're meeting with you in your life groups and you're showing them what it means to follow Jesus. I see us getting better there. What I really want to see us do more is be more faithful at sharing the gospel with unbelievers in the first place. It's kind of a necessary first step. They need to hear the gospel to be converted, and they need to be converted in order to be discipled. Let's start the process off right and share with them the gospel in the first place? Along those lines, let me give you a few suggestions. First of all, you don't necessarily have to make this any harder than it is. I would just suggest that you look for unbelievers that are already a part of your life and make that your starting point. Got a lost neighbor? Invite him over for dinner. Have an unbelieving coworker? Make it a point to get to know her. Do you talk to the same guy every week at the coffee shop? Just start talking to him about Jesus. The bottom line is you should start taking the relationships that already exist in your life and becoming intentional about them for the sake of the gospel. Now, I don't want you to do that in a weird way, or that's uncomfortable or awkward or artificial. Here's what unbelievers don't need to hear from you. They don't need to hear this canned wooden gospel presentation for someone who's just trying to make his evangelism quota for the week, right? They don't need to hear that from you. Instead, they need to know that you care about them personally, that you want what's best for them, and that's why you want to talk with them about Jesus. If they don't think you're convinced that you care for them yet, do something to shock them in the way that you serve them, right? Some act of kindness. Fix their car at no charge, or watch their pets, or mow their lawn, or cook them dinner and bring them a meal. Do something to make them realize you love them, and then share the gospel with them. They need to hear the gospel from you. Here's the thing, though. If you don't know any lost people, like if what I've just said isn't triggering names and faces in your mind, and you're just kind of thinking, you know, that's just not really my lifestyle and my pattern. I don't know that many lost people. Here's what you need to do. You take a little pin and prick that bubble you've been living in and go outside of it and actually meet lost people. The world where we're surrounded only by Christians is called the New Heavens and New Earth, not Wake Forest, right? You live in Wake Forest. New Heavens and New Earth is for all eternity, right? We'll all be together. We'll all hang out in this forever group of Christians, right? That's the future. That's not now. You live in Wake Forest now. Wake Forest has lost people in it now. You should meet some of them now. If you don't know any lost people, you just got to change your routine. Let me give you some suggestions. You have kids? Start taking your kids to the same park, the same time every week. See if you can meet some of the same parents there week after week. Build relationships and share the gospel. You like sports? You should start playing basketball every week, same time, Flaherty Gym, or any other sport you like to play. Go there at the same time, same place, every week, meet lost people there. In fact, some of you guys who play at Southeastern, maybe it'd be good if we just went and played somewhere else where there are more lost people. Seminary students, I've said this before, I just want to say it publicly. If you can afford to move out of seminary housing and live as a missionary somewhere else, do it. Do it. I'll personally organize a team of movers. We'll move all of your stuff. You won't even have to lift a finger, and we'll move you into another place so you can live as a missionary among lost people. Time to prick the bubble, to get outside of it, and to meet some lost people. It's in that vein that we're doing what we're doing tonight about making disciples. We're having an outreach event. If someone hasn't invited you already, you're invited. Our life groups are meeting at four separate locations, at homes around the building here in this neighborhood. We're hoping to just meet some people who come on Halloween. We're going to have a big bowl of candy that we give out. We're going to have gospel tracts that we give out. We're going to play games. We're going to eat food. We're going to have a good time. And we're going to hopefully meet some lost people and share with them the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're not a part of a life group and you want to attend, see me or any of the other pastors and we'll connect you and bring you to our event tonight. Here's the vision, life groups, so hear me chart it out again so you know what you're doing when you gather tonight. You meet at a house near the building in Wake Forest, set up plenty of chairs on the front lawn, including extra chairs for neighbors who want to come up and sit and talk. Please don't have a scenario where you're all sitting in chairs and neighbors are standing with nowhere to sit. Have them pull up a chair. Also, you don't have to stand awkwardly in the driveway with literature in your hand. Like, that just seems weird. Like, who would want to come up to the house if you're doing that? You should be eating and playing games and talking and listening to music, like living like normal people do, right? We're still normal if we're Christians. Just live normally. And when visitors come up to trick-or-treat, you give them some candy. Maybe you offer some hot chocolate or coffee or apple cider to the parents who come up. You try to draw them into a conversation. You ask them questions about themselves. You might drop in that conversation somewhere that you're meeting together with your life group, which is a small group from Grace Baptist Church. Oh, by the way, we do this every Sunday, and we meet in people's homes, and we eat, and we talk about the Bible, and we pray for one another, and we'd really love it if you would join us. See how easy that was? It wasn't hard at all. You just invited someone to life group. That's a good first start. And now that you've turned the conversation towards spiritual things, you can begin to probe them and say, is there a church that you're a part of? Do you have any beliefs about spiritual matters? And boom, you've just segued into the gospel. I don't think I need to tell you the gospel. We've been talking about it all day today. We got a few tools to help you do this tonight. I'm going to show you each of those things so you'll be familiar with them, and your life group leaders will have them to distribute to you tonight at the event. First thing we have is a gospel track. It's called The Story. It's a good track. It's good because, for a few things, it's visually really appealing. It's not like one of these really bad tracks that you've seen done before. It looks good visually. It's even better because it's good in its content. It's biblically faithful. These tracks are going to help you explain the story of the gospel from creation to fall to redemption to recreation, taking someone all the way through the story of the Bible, right? Isn't the story of the gospel where it makes sense as it's implanted within the bigger story of the Bible? You've been hearing that for weeks and for months now from teaching at the church. I think you understand the big story of the Bible. This will help you share that with lost people as they come and as you connect their lives to the gospel. Second thing we've given you is we've given you church business cards for every one of you to have. Your life group leader is going to have some. You can give them out tonight. And hopefully you'll have enough where you can also take them and give them out during your week. Now here's the thing about these business cards. They have the church's name. They have our address. They have our website. They don't have any single person's name on here. That's because they're your business cards too. They're not just mine. They're business cards for all of the members of the church to give out wherever you go, because you, as a member of this church, are a missionary of Grace Baptist Church, right? The people who share the gospel are not just the people we pay on staff to do that. We're all missionaries. You have a card now, right? You're a card-carrying missionary as part of Grace Baptist Church. And when you meet someone, you say, here's a card, here's my church, please go to our website, please visit us at this address. We'd love to have you come. And oh, by the way, here's a verse on the Bible that will help you explain the gospel and call them to, in the words of Jesus, repent and believe in the gospel, because the kingdom of God is at hand. You can give these out wherever you go, give them out tonight, take them with you, leave them at coffee shops, give them to waiters, give them everywhere you go, because you're now a missionary. I don't know if you realized that when you came in this morning, but you have been conscripted to serve as a missionary on behalf of the church. Friends, here's the thing. We have some good news to tell. It's time that we quit bottling it up. It's time that we be real with people, we love people, and that we share with them the life-changing story of Jesus Christ. How were you converted? You heard the gospel, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And as Paul is going to say in Romans chapter 10, they cannot believe in him in whom they have not heard. The way they hear is by us sharing the gospel with them. How blessed are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. That's why we're getting together tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus. It gives us hope. It's changed our lives. We're not the same as we once were. Help us to be faithful, to love and remember that gospel, and also to obey that gospel and live on that gospel by telling other people about it. We pray that you would do this through us tonight as we gather. Pray that you would bless our outreach. Pray that you would draw many lost people to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.